I want to encourage you this evening to prepare yourself in every way for the coming harvest of final judgment. To prepare yourself in every way for the coming harvest of final judgment. We still live just about in a rural community, and we trust that there will be a harvest come autumn, and we know that that harvest won't simply just happen. There's lots of preparations going on for it already today. Lots of hard work, lots of arrangements and preparations are necessary for that harvest which we're looking forward to in the autumn. And so it is with the harvest that we're going to consider this evening. You must be prepared for your role in that final harvest. If you turn back with me, please, to the verses that Tember's just read for us, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, you'll notice, first of all, that there is a language of harvest. We've had that language in our last hymn as well. In verse 14, we read of a sharp sickle. And you imagine there a sharp blade at the end of a long handle with which you would have cut the corn in those days, pre-combine harvester days. There's a sharp sickle. It's already, until in verse 15, there's the command to reap. There's the sharp sickle, but it's ready, action, go in verse 15. Verse 15 also tells us that the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ready. That's why it's the time for this harvest. And then in verse 16 we see that that sickle is swung, and we're told that the earth is harvested. That's the first picture we get in verses 14, 15 and 16 of the harvest. And then in verses 17 to 20 there's another harvest, another sharp sickle in verse 17. There's a command to gather this time clusters of grapes, verse 18. And in verse 19 the sickle is swung and the grapes are gathered. They are then trampled, verse 20, into a wine press. That was the process of extracting juice from the grape at the time of harvest. There were normally two stone containers or vats, sometimes one on top of the other. And into the top one the grapes were poured, and then you took your sandals off and you trampled all over the grapes until the juice flowed through the channel into the second vat. That was the wine press. So our first point this evening is just to simply notice that the language being used here is language of a harvest. It's a harvest that we're coming to. But the key question is, what does this speak of? It's not a literal harvest, is it, that's being spoken of? Not a harvest as we're expecting one in the autumn. This is revelation, this is symbolic. So of what is this symbolic? Well, the language and symbol of harvest is used frequently in the scriptures, and it's also used in a variety of different ways. Sometimes when we read the word sowing, it's a symbolic sowing, picturing the sowing of the seed, which is the word of God. The sowing is the preaching of God's word. We sometimes read about our own fruitfulness in our lives, which means our spiritual maturity being made more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a harvest of righteousness which is to be seen in our lives. But also the scriptures often speak of the reaping of harvest, the reaping, and that reminds us, as it does here, and speaks of the final judgment. The day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return. What the Old and New Testament speak of is the day of the Lord. That day of reckoning to which we're hurtling, really, when the books will be opened and we will stand before the God who made us and give an account of how it is that we've lived. And this final judgment is spoken of in the scriptures in plain, ordinary language, sometimes in pictures, sometimes in symbols, and often, as I've just said, as a harvest. It's spoken of in those terms in the Old Testament. You may remember what Ian said when we got to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. There we saw a judgment on the nations, but it was spoken of in harvest language, very particularly in wine press language. We're introduced in Isaiah 63 to one who, quotes, treads in the wine press. The picture of somebody squeezing the grapes. And we read these words: I have trodden the winepress alone, I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. What's being spoken of in that harvest language is judgment. It's said that the verses we read here in Revelation 14 are a carbon copy of what we read in the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where we read, "Put the sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." The Old Testament speaking of final judgment in terms of harvest language. And it's not simply the Old Testament, is it? It's the New, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we think particularly of his parables, the one of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. He speaks about how somebody sows and wheat grows, and how an enemy sows and tares or weeds grow up, but they're left together until the end of the age, and then they're reaped. And Jesus himself says in that parable, the harvest is the end of the age. So it is in the parable of the dragnet, when the fish are brought in and there's a division made between the good and the bad. The harvest of the fish, we're told, is the end of the age. So tonight is another reminder to us that we do face what we often call as a day that we will encounter. There's going to be a drawing together of all mankind from which you won't escape and neither will I. And then there'll be that division we'll experience. And often the scriptures then talk particularly about a destiny we will endure unless we turn from our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. And all that teaching about the final judgment is done through pictures of a harvest. Now, when you look at these verses this evening, verses 14 to 20, if you close your Bible now, what would you be able to remember about what John saw? What is it that he sees? And I guess it wouldn't be the detail that you'd remember first of all. What's at the heart of this scene? Well, I'd argue that it's four things. First of all, what did John see? Well, he saw a white cloud. And that's important because it's spoken of four times in this section. But then there's someone sat upon this white cloud who's like the Son of Man. That's the second part of what he sees. There's a white cloud and one like a Son of Man sat upon it. But it seems to me that the thing which most focuses his attention is something that's spoken of seven times in these verses. And that is the sharp sickle. The judgment. There's a white cloud. There's one like a Son of Man sat upon it. But there's a sharp sickle which is thrust into the earth, and the earth is harvested. And then I would argue fourthly that the last thing which we would remember from what John saw is surely the last picture, which is of blood. And blood which seems to be like a river, which is at least 4 foot high. It comes up to the bridles of the horses. Perhaps they're even swimming in it. And it seems to go on for about 184 miles. It's a picture of blood. That's what John sees. What I want to do this evening next, very briefly, is look at the two aspects that he sees. First of all, verses 14 to 16, and then verses 17 to 20. Let's look together at verse 14 to 16. John says, "Then I looked, and behold," something grabbed his attention, and he wants his reader's attention to be grabbed too. It's another new section. "What do you see this time, John?" But he says, "I see a white cloud." And what would he immediately thought of? What would his immediate readers have thought of when he mentions a white cloud? Well, I guess they would have thought of Mount Sinai. They would have thought of God in his majesty, in his judgments, in the giving of the law. And they may also have thought about the cloud which accompanied the people of God, the children of Israel, through the wilderness wanderings. You know, he wasn't thinking of a fluffy white cloud that we might see at the seaside. He thinks about a cloud, and that rings bells as it's intended to. Sinai, the wilderness wanderings. It's the only time a white cloud is spoken of in Revelation. And I'm pretty certain that it means it's speaking of God's majesty and his holiness, present, as the cloud was as they walked through the wilderness wanderings, the majesty and holiness of God present in judgment. That's what we think of, isn't it, when we read in the Bible of white. You see, there's people in Revelation who wear white robes, and that's speaking of their purity, and God's perfectly pure. There's people in Revelation, or one person in Revelation, who has white hair, and that speaks of wisdom. God's perfectly wise. There's a throne which is described as white in Revelation, speaking of God's glory. There's a white horse, speaking of God's victory. These are the pictures that we are to see and the thoughts we're to have when we realise that John saw a white cloud. The glorious purity, majesty, holiness of a God who is present in judgment. Next he sees one like a son of man sat upon it. We've come across this phrase before. We're pretty clear who John is referring to. The Son of Man is a figure from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. John's already seen this figure in chapter 1 and verse 13, where it was used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Son of Man is the Lord's favourite way of describing himself in the New Testament scriptures. You need to know that there are some people who say this isn't Christ, this is an angel, because here Christ seems to take orders from an angel. I don't see any problem with that at all, because when we read the scriptures throughout, we find that Christ and his angels work together in judgment. Who do you see, John? Well, I see God in his terrible majesty and holiness present in judgment. And I see one in particular, the judge seated, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I noticed not only that he was sat upon this white cloud, but there were two other things that I noticed. First of all, was his head. Upon his head was a golden crown. Now, the golden crown would have been a victory wreath given to the winning athlete in the games. It's speaking of victory. Here is a conqueror coming on a white cloud with victory over his enemies. This is the Lord Jesus coming on the last day of this age. But I noticed not only what was on his head, John says, I noticed what was in his hand. And there was a sharp sickle, striking a foreboding note and an alarming note, a sharp tool by which reaping is to be executed. There was this cloud, and on it was the judge of all the earth, a crown upon his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. Then John says there was another angel. Why does he say another? Well, if you remember back to the earlier parts of chapter 14, we've seen already three angels, one in verse 6, one in verse 8, one in verse 9. Here's another angel, he's the fourth in this chapter. And he comes out of the temple. We've already noted that this is the heavenly temple which has been opened. The temple is often associated with judgment in Revelation. So with this authority behind him, that he comes from the temple, the place where God himself dwells, he cries out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the throne. It's a loud voice, and the angel again speaks with a very authoritative voice because of where he's come from. He's come from the very presence of God, the temple. And he says, effectively, it's time. It's time for action. It's time for judgment. Thrust and reap. Possibly a reference back to the first fruits we noted in verse 4. And then there's the key action in that first of two scenes. Christ thrusts and reaps, a strong and decisive act, and an act of judgment. And the most difficult question to answer this evening is, well, what's the explanation of this first picture? And I say that because everybody's agreed on what the second picture is. The second picture is clearly a picture of judgment, condemnation for unbelievers. So what's this first picture? And I'll give you three possibilities. One is that it's just a simple picture of the general judgment which is to come. And then the focus is going to be upon the unbeliever, their condemnation. The second possibility is that it's the first dimension of the judgment of the wicked. And we're going to have a second dimension of that also then in verses 18 to 20. I think more likely, though, that this is the ingathering of believers. It's not the kind of hill you go and die on, but it seems to me here that the sickle is put in. We'd normally expect that to be a sickle into grain. There are two harvests here, therefore, one of grain and one of grape. And I go back to Jesus' teaching about the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And you'll remember that there were two bundles at the end of that story. There was a bundle for barning. The wheat went into the barns. And there was a bundle for burning. The wicked went to hell. And I think, therefore, that probably here in Revelation 14, we're seeing two aspects of the general judgment which is to come. And this is speaking here of the harvesting, the gathering in of all who've known and loved the Lord Jesus. In stark contrast to the second picture, which we go to now. Verses 17 to 20. Notice there's another angel here. This is the fifth angel in this chapter. Where does he come from? Same place as the last one, out of the temple which is in heaven. He has an authority given to him by God himself. But unlike the previous angel, but like the Son of Man figure, what does he have? He has a sharp sickle. We know that the angels are sent to the four corners of the world on the last day, at the end of the age, in harvest. And this angel here is pictured with a sharp sickle. Another angel, which is number six, comes out from the altar, you'll notice. And we said before that in Revelation, the altar probably represents both the place where burnt offerings were given in the Old Testament temple and the altar of incense. And that would suggest to us that this angel who's come out from the altar is going to bring about an action which is in response to the prayers of the saints which were offered at the altar of incense. Those saints who've been crying out, "How long, Lord?" Those saints who have seen their loved ones martyred and are longing for the vindication of the people of God and crying out, "How long?" get their final answer here in the final judgments. This sixth angel, notice, has power over fire. In Jewish tradition, they had angels as having responsibility over wind, water, earth and fire. It seems to me here that this angel here has particularly power over fiery judgment, over the brimstone of which we read in our last scene. You see, even in Matthew we read that the Son of Man will send his angels, the angels will come forth, he will send his angels. Here are the angels coming in the final judgment. This sixth angel cries with a loud voice to the previous angel, "Thrust and gather." But it's more specific this time. It's gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. It's a picture not of grain, but of grape. A cluster of grapes upon the vine. And it could be that the vine is of the earth, the mass of unrepentant humanity that is the vineyard of the earth. The angel gives the order, "Thrust and gather, for her grapes are fully ripe." The time has come. There's no more ticking of the clock. We've gone past 10 and 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. That's it. The time has come. And in response to that, the angel thrusts and gathers. It's another violent action, a decisive act. And gathers here the grapes and throws them into the great wine press. And that's a very familiar picture to those who lived in those days, which I explained at the beginning of the message tonight. But notice how the great wine press is described here. It's described as the great wine press of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now that's exactly what Isaiah was saying, wasn't it, in chapter 63. It's exactly what Joel was saying in chapter 3. It's the kind of thing we noticed last time in verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And the action which is described here is grapes being trampled in the winepress. You can imagine yourself, perhaps, with your bare feet in that winepress this evening. You can feel the grapes underneath. And your responsibility at harvest is to crush and to squeeze them. Maybe the pip gets caught a little bit between your toes. But that crushing and squeezing is a picture of the wrath of God being exercised upon those who have not repented of their sin and believed in him. And John notices very particularly the location of the winepress. It's outside the city, he says. That's a strange way of describing it, isn't it? Outside the city. Which city? Babylon? Rome? I suspect it's outside the city of Jerusalem. Because the people who are in that wine vat are excluded from the covenant community. They're outside. Remember the man who came to the wedding banquet in Matthew 22 without the wedding garment? He was cast out into outer darkness. He was excluded from those who were gathered in. But one of the most fearsome things about this scene which John sees is that what comes out of that first vat running down the channel into the second vat? Because it would have been juice, wouldn't it? It would have been grape juice. But that's not what he sees. What is it that flowed? Well, he says blood came out. Not juice. It was red, says John, but it was blood. Now, of course, it's symbolic blood. It's speaking of the condemnation of those who the Bible says are the wicked. But its height is up to the horse's bridle, which people reckon is about 4 feet. It's possibly as though they were swimming through this blood. It's quite a vile picture John sees. And then it's the length that this blood goes on for. It seems to be 180 miles. If you look at it here, it says it's 1,600 stadia. What if you just picture that's 1,600? That's clearly 1,000. And then you've got 4 times 4. And 4 stands for north, south, east, west very often, doesn't it? The whole world. It seems to me that what John is seeing here is something which goes the length, possibly the length of Palestine in those days. But it's speaking of a judgment for the whole world, the completeness of God's judgment. There's a day coming when those who in the Bible are described as the righteous will be gathered in. And at the same time, there'll be those who will face the winepress of God's wrath. And on the back of that, I want to simply say these things this evening. Number one, prepare yourself for the harvest of final judgment. It will come. It will come. And the first point I want to make tonight is, please take seriously the subject of sin and judgment. Don't make light, don't laugh off the very serious subjects of sin and judgment. I'm appealing to you tonight in a society which is not very serious about anything. In a society which rejects, because it's suspicious of and more, absolute truth and is very wary of religious truth. But the Bible's very clear about the wrath of God which justly punishes sin. There really is a God against whom we've all sinned. He's the one and only God. He never had a beginning. He always was. He's the eternal God. He's the powerful God. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth and you and me. He's a holy God. He's distinct from and separate from everything else because everything else is created. It's what he made. And he's above all of that. He's a God who is a lawgiver who, having made us in his own image, has told us how we're to live. And as we've seen, particularly from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, we've all transgressed. We've all gone across the lines of God's law. You know, if he'd said keep off the grass, we would have gone and trodden on the grass. The things that he's told us to do, we haven't done. We've transgressed. Our iniquities are very serious. We are a corrupt people. We have a natural bias in our own heart away from God. We've all fallen short and sinned. It's very common today in evangelicalism to speak about the fact that we are broken. And it's absolutely true that we are broken. But it needs to be mentioned why it is we're broken. Because we're broken, but more. We're broken not as helpless victims, but we're broken because we're rebels against the glorious God who made us. We're enemies, the Bible tells us. Not one of us is righteous. And one of the attributes of this great and glorious God is his wrath. As we're seeing tonight, as we saw last week, as we saw back in Revelation chapter 6, who can stand when the great day of his wrath has come? And his wrath is as much a divine perfection of his as is his faithfulness or his love. He is perfectly wrathful. And we're not to make light of this. The Bible makes it clear that he punishes sin and does so justly. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they are sinning against God grossly. And God sends fire and brimstone, as we noticed last time. He, in his wrath, in his zealous love, he hates sin. Because he loves what is good, he hates what is bad. And he punishes Sodom and Gomorrah. Next week, God willing, we'll look more at Pharaoh's army when they came to the Red Sea. They went into the Red Sea where the children of Israel had just crossed. They'd gone through on dry land, and Pharaoh's army are all put to death in the sea. They're all drowned. God punishes sin. And had we been there on that day, we would have cheered at the righteousness of what happened to Pharaoh's army. When you look at how Pharaoh had believed, when you looked at their gods, when you looked at the inequality, the way that they treated the children of Israel, we'll look at that next week. We'd have cheered at the perfect wrath of God being executed on those who remained shaking their fist at him. Dathan, Korah and Abiram challenged the leadership in their day in Moses, and God punishes them. He opens up the earth and an earthquake swallows them. Achan goes into Jericho and takes the devoted things which he was told not to do. He and his whole family are stoned. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament lie, trying to give a better reputation out for themselves than they deserve. Herod takes glory to himself and is eaten with worms and dies. Don't make light of the fact that God in his wrath punishes, and justly so, sin. The theme of justice and righteousness is going to come up very clearly more in chapter 16. We expect an unrepentant Adolf Hitler or John Warboys, who's been in the news again this week, to receive their comeuppance, to receive what's due. And yet we shrink from recognising what is due to us for the sins which we have committed against God. Take seriously the subjects of sin and judgment and the fact that the judge is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's coming with his blazing eyes. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who's the him? It's Jesus Christ. He's the judge. Take seriously sin and judgment. Secondly, trust Jesus Christ as your personal saviour. And you might say, well, why should I trust this fearsome judge? Well, because he came the first time to save his people from their sins. And the Bible says that he will come to those who eagerly await him. He will appear to them a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. On this great day, he will gather into him all who've turned from their sin and have relied upon what he has done for them on the cross at Calvary. That's why you and I are to trust him. But in a sense, we won't come face to face with him as a judge who condemns us. We will come to him as a judge who is our Saviour, because of what he has done, and we have responded to that in faith. The Bible says that he delivers from the wrath to come. He's a Saviour, and he's able to save to the uttermost them who come to God through him. You must have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must rely not upon yourself and anything that you can do to save you. You must rely entirely upon him and what he has done to save you. And that reliance is simple faith. Well, how come I'm to rely upon him when he's such a fearsome judge? Well, I'm struck that this chapter ends with blood, and it began with blood. Because what did John see first at the beginning of chapter 14? He saw a victorious lamb. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees him there as a lamb because that's the work that Jesus has done to secure salvation for everybody who would believe. He has laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He died to save us. His death upon a cross was a death of a sacrificial lamb. He was wholly pure and wholly innocent. But because he so loved his people, he came for them and laid down his life for them, having their sins counted against him. You see, even this chapter directs our attention to the Lamb, whom you and I are to trust as our Saviour. It's interesting too, isn't it, that he was put to death outside the city. Outside the city of Jerusalem. We read in Matthew that it's as they were going out that they met Simon and Cyrene. They read that the place of Golgotha was near the city, but it was outside. He suffered as an outsider. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 13 and verse 12 that he suffered very particularly outside the gate. And we're reading here the winepress, which is outside the city. When the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus suffering outside the gate, he has there in mind an altar where animals were sacrificed. He has in mind particularly the sin offering that was made on the great day of atonement, when the body of the victim, the lamb, that which is offered for sins, was consumed outside of the camp. And Jesus died outside of the city as a cursed death, as an offering for my sin and for your sin. It's very deliberate here that John sees a winepress, I believe, outside the city. It's a picture of Jesus who went outside of the city to face what's being spoken of here. A cursed death. Having sins counted against him, facing the winepress of God's fury, being forsaken, and as a result of that on the cross, his blood flows. And it flows to all four corners of the world. It's sufficient to cover all of your sin. Won't you trust him? I'll skip over my third application this evening, which is to encourage you to live a fruitful life. It's a harvest coming, and we're instructed to live a fruitful life. If the word of God has truly fallen in good seed, then it will produce fruit. And we are told to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance which we profess. And so our lives are to be marked with love and with joy and with peace and with patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, the result of the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. We're facing a judgment which is a harvest, and it's a helpful reminder to us that we are, as we sang in one of our hymns this evening, here on earth that we may fruitful be. We're to be a fruitful people, a maturing people. It's expected of us. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." I'll just mention that fruit results from our union with Christ through faithful obedience to his word. We're to live fruitful lives. We're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We're to live as our Lord Jesus Christ lived. But fourthly and finally this evening, we're to take sin and judgment seriously. We ourselves are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin, to live fruitful lives. But notice in verse 15 it says, the time has come for you to reap. It says that in verse 15, it says it in verse 18. And of course that's a future, isn't it? John's looking into the future there. The time has come for you to reap. That's in the future. And for there to be a harvest, there must have been a sowing. Before any reaping comes sowing. And Revelation throughout makes it perfectly clear that the age in which we live is the gospel age. The age in which the suffering and persecuted church is to exercise her role in obedience in that bittersweet task of doing what? Of urgently making known that which God has revealed in his word. The reaping of believers at the final harvest results from the sowing by believers in the present day. If judgment is to come, then now is the time for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to be sowing the seed. Jesus himself said to his disciples, behold, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And on another occasion he said, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said these words to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. The time of reaping is to come. The age in which we live is a time of sowing. So we need to be busy as a church about the business of sowing the seed of God's word, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare yourself, please, in every way for the coming harvest of final judgment. Don't make light of the subjects of sin and judgment, but take them seriously. In your own heart, trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Then live a fruitful life of faith and be involved in the business of sowing the seed, and praying that the Lord of the harvest would send out labourers into this harvest field.